really, it's probably a misnomer to call it a day of thanks and giving. Because as we've been seeing in this series, and really even a casual study look at Scripture will tell you, our lives are meant to be lives of thanks and giving every day. It's good to set aside specific days for projects like this, but our heart needs to be serving those around us all the time as our Savior served us. We've been talking a lot over the last several weeks about how much God cares about lost people. People that no longer have a relationship with him or that have never had a relationship with him. And what the Bible says to us consistently for all these precious people that God loves so much is that he wants them to be found. And the amazing news for us is that we get to be partners with him in the process of finding some of these precious people. And we primarily do this in a process that I've so far tried to identify as kind of like a three-step process. And it's never that simple, but I guess part of my job is to oversimplify so that we can at least try something, right? So we start by praying. We pray for these precious lost people. We pray for their hearts to open up to God. We pray for their ears to be receptive. We pray for opportunities. We pray for boldness for ourselves. We pray for the right words to speak. We pray because we believe that prayer does things that we can't do on our own. And the second step in this process, as we've talked about the last few weeks, is investing in people's lives. First, by doing good deeds, by packing shoeboxes, by showing up when they need help, by just being their friends. And hopefully that will help us to develop friendships and discover the stories that people have. Everybody has a story to tell. Everybody has a reason for where they are right now. And part of our job is to discover what those stories are so that then we can help point them towards the next step that God might want them to take on this spiritual journey called life. Now, that's a lot to process. That's just two of the three pieces, but that's a lot to process. Okay, building a realistic plan to pray effectively for the lost precious people around you is going to take effort and time. I know this. And I'll say this even more so, building plans on how to invest in the lives of the people around you, to intentionally develop relationships and to discover stories, all those things, they don't just happen in a day. Sometimes they don't happen in a week. Sometimes they don't happen in a month. It requires patient, continual discipline and determination to invest in people's lives. It takes a lot of planning and thought and energy. And as I've been talking about this, I was talking to my wife on the way home from church last week, and just, we're worried, I think, that maybe it's possible that you could get overwhelmed with all of this. That it's like, man, I just started, okay, I'm trying to learn how to pray for people, and I'm trying to learn how to invest, and do we really need to go on to the third step? Because I'm still working on steps one and two. Okay, if you're in that boat, can I just encourage you with something? You're exactly where you're supposed to be. If you're wrestling with, how do I really pray for people? How do I schedule that? How do I decide who to pray for? Then you are in the process, and that is good. If you've moved past that and you're like, ooh, now I want to start investing in these people's lives, that is great. You're doing wonderful. Keep it up. But because I have to say something when I stand up here, I'm going to continue and share with you the third step to this process. Partly because even if you're not ready to do this part yet, it's important to see the whole process from start to finish. You need to know where we're trying to end up, right? Like if you're trying to go to Disney World from here, it's helpful to take a look at a map that shows you where you're going. You don't just get in the car, start driving south, and really hope things turn out well for you. It's better to know where you're headed. So I'm going to share this last step with you today. And if you're still working on the first couple steps and you haven't gotten to this step, that's fine. Don't get discouraged, but stay with it. Keep going and look ahead. We're going to talk about this third step. Now, this third step is probably the most duh of all three. Like the most like, really? You went to college for this? Kind of a level thing, okay? Because It's probably this is most of the time the only step people think of when they think about just reaching out. And here's the third step, big picture. It's inviting people to trust in Jesus, right? So we pray for people, right? We invest in their lives, and then we invite them to trust in Jesus. This is the part of the story where we actually open our mouths and talk to somebody about this Jesus person who has captivated our hearts, and we invite other people to consider his claims on their life and eventually to enter into a relationship with Jesus. It's kind of that moment where faith becomes personal. Not just like this hypothetical, theoretical idea, maybe someday I'll do that when I'm out of other ideas. It's like, no, this is where it becomes personal. This is where you decide whether or not it's true, and beyond that, whether or not you're willing to rearrange your life in light of the fact that this thing is true. Now, I was intentional about picking the word invite, because it reminds us of something pretty important, I think. Invite. The word is invite, not demand, is it? The word is invite, it's not pressure. The word is invite, not manipulate. It's invite, not force, right? We are here to help find people on behalf of God. But here's something we got to realize and accept. People have to want to be found. You cannot force someone to be found. Ultimately, the decision to be found or not is between that person and God. So what is our job in that process? It's simply to invite them. It's to provide a reasonable explanation for why they should accept the invitation. And it's even to try to persuade them to accept that invitation, but it is never to try to use whatever power we have at our ability to manipulate or force anybody to accept the message. That's not the way Jesus did it, and it's not the way we ought to do it. But we can offer to people a compelling invitation. We can make it attractive to people. We can make it desirable for them. We can make it understandable to them. But you have to know how invitations work, right? When you invite somebody for anything, to over to your house, for a birthday party, go out to dinner, you know that there sometimes are objections that pop up. There's reasons why people don't always accept invitations. Okay? Sometimes you even bump into some people, especially when you're talking about this kind of invitation, an invitation to think about reality in a totally different way, where you start to bump up to a little bit of, I don't know, cynicism in people. I recently got sucked down the black rabbit hole of YouTube watching. If you haven't ever had that experience, I'm glad for you. Hopefully it never happens. But it did for me this last week. And I watched literally hours worth of debates between a prominent atheist from the United States and a professor from Canada who believes in God. And I'm just going to say it simply like that because he doesn't fit some of the normal boxes we think of when we think of people who believe in God. But it was really intriguing to see when this atheist man was trying to, I give him a ton of credit. He was trying really hard to stretch his mind enough to consider the possibility that somebody could actually come back from the dead. But you look at it on his face and he's just like, it is not happening, right? The lights are on, but there's nobody home. There's nobody that's clicking with and connecting to this message. You say resurrection and his eyes just kind of glass over like, what are we even talking about? And it was really funny to watch him and interact with that debate. And I, for the first time, maybe not the first time, but the first time in a while at least, I stopped and I was honest and I said, you know what? We're asking people to swallow a pretty big pill, aren't we? We're asking them to jump outside of the entirety of their experience and to accept something that we cannot provide empirical proof of. I can't take you to the room where we have DNA samples of the person, Jesus, who is alive today that used to be dead. I can't show you the video footage of his crucifixion. And if I had video footage, you would question it and wonder all about that then. Proof is really, really impossible to come by, empirical proof. What we have is testimony. What we have is reliable witnesses. We have all that stuff. I'm not saying there's no grounds for belief, but it is a pretty big, crazy thing we're asking them to believe. So maybe we should kind of give people, cut some people some slack a little bit. When we bump up against cynicism, we need to understand, listen, let's cut them some slack. This is a big thing we're asking them to do. See, we're not just asking them to pry open their pocketbook and give us an extra 20, right? That's a small commitment we're asking. Yes, it inconveniences you in some way, but you don't have to change your life based on giving somebody $20 you weren't expecting to give them. What does require you, though, to change your entire orientation of life is to believe that somebody died, came back to life, and now expects you to live with him as the boss of your life. That's a major thing we're asking people to do. So we should be understanding if we bump into some cynicism. And I was reading scripture this week, and I realized this is a response that Jesus even experienced in his own day. Cynicism to the claims that he's come from God, that he died and he rose. This, people have been cynical about this as long as there's been people, okay? And I want to show you how Jesus and his followers handled cynicism, because they handled it brilliantly. And I think there's a lot we can learn from that. Open up your copy of the Bible to the book of John, please. To the gospel or the story about Jesus according to John. It's on page 886. If you're using the Bibles that are in the seats in front of you, grab one of those and open up to page 886. How do we get people to listen? How do we overcome the cynicism that people have when they hear these outrageous claims that we're asking them to believe? How do we help them deal with that? How do we help them put that cynicism aside so that they can meet Jesus and be found? I've got some suggestions for us to talk about today. Verse 43 is where we're going to start. It's actually on page 887. Okay, 887. You'll notice this is at the beginning of the book. What does that mean? It means this is very early in Jesus's ministry. Okay, he's just kind of gotten the ball rolling. He's just starting to let people know who he is. And there's not even a lot of knowledge about him, who he is, where he comes from, what his message is. There's still a lot of confusion about this Jesus guy. And notice what happens in verse 43. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. That's the northern part of the country. He found Philip. I love that. Doesn't it say that? He doesn't say he went up to Philip, right? He found Philip. I like that. He found Philip. That means he was looking for him, found him, and he said to him, what? Follow me. Very simple invitation. But Philip took the invitation. Look, verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Those are guys are going to pop up again later in the story. Verse 45, what does Philip do as soon as he is found by Jesus? He immediately finds somebody else. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I want you to realize what a ridiculous claim this is. Poor Nathanael. Nathanael's just sitting there minding his own business. I don't know what he does for a living. He's just hanging out. Maybe a friend, maybe a stranger named Philip walks up to him one day and says, dude, you will not believe this. We have found the person that the entire Old Testament was written to look forward to. Like the hero of all of our history of our nation. The person we've been waiting for hundreds and thousands of years. We found him, and by the way, he's from Nazareth. He's the son of a guy named Joseph. He was right under our noses, and we didn't even realize it. We found the Messiah was the Jewish name for this one they were waiting for. Now, that's a little bit ridiculous, right? When this person finally shows up, if you read the Old Testament promises about what this person would be when he showed up, the idea that he could have been a carpenter, just kind of working under the radar for about 30 years without anybody really knowing that this person had shown up, is a bit of a stretch. It's a bit of a, it's asking you to take a pretty big leap. So notice how a very reasonable guy, Nathanael, responds in verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, Nazareth was kind of like the little podunk town on the edge of Galilee that really nobody was very impressed with. It was very poor, not very well known, not very renowned. It was kind of just that little backwater place, right? He's like, the Messiah has grown up in Nazareth. Okay, sure. Thanks a lot for that, right? You can almost hear him saying, yeah, right. Can you imagine Philip's face, right? He shows up. How excited does he seem to be in the verse before? He's like, it's like he's like a little puppy dog, right? Like, we found them. We found the Messiah. We found him. You know, his ears are flopping. His tongue is dripping with drool. He's excited. He's just found the person he's been looking for. And Nathanael just takes a big old cup of, you know, big old bucket of cold water and just goes, shh. Now, if you were a little discouraged, wouldn't that be discouraging though? Some of you have done this. Some of you have met Jesus personally in a way that has rocked your world, and you run and tell your friends about it who you used to hang out with, and they think you're nuts. Or you talk to your mom and dad or your brothers or sisters or maybe your kids. Maybe you found Jesus later after you have kids, and you talk to your kids about it, and they're just like, what is wrong with you? This is not what normal people do. Are you sure it's not a cult? I want you to notice in this text that Philip does not allow the cynicism of his friend to stop him. It doesn't discourage him. He doesn't quit. He moves on. And what does he do? Take a look at verse 46 at the end. It says, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, what did he say? What did he say? Come see. Come see. What did Philip do? The smartest possible thing he could do. And I think you have some blanks here that you can fill in. He invited his friend to experience Jesus for himself. Isn't that the answer? Isn't that the answer? When you can't impress somebody with talking about Jesus, it would make sense to come and introduce them directly to Jesus and let them decide for themselves, right? That's what you want to do. Oh, you don't think anything good can come from Nazareth? Oh, well, why don't you just do the reasonable thing? Come and see for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Come meet Jesus, and then you can draw your own conclusions. Your own conclusions. Now, why would Philip do that? Another blank, I think, for you to fill in. It's easy. Why would Philip invite his friend to experience Jesus for himself? Because meeting Jesus for yourself makes all the difference. You can't have a relationship with Jesus secondhand. You can't just hope that what your mom told you when you were a kid is true. You can't just depend on your coworker who has a ton of faith. It's like I hear stories from people. My grandmother, oh my word, she was a woman of faith and she believed in God. And so I'm kind of here because grandma told me to come. Now, I think it's great that you're here. And grandma, great job. You're influencing your grandkids. But the reality is you cannot sustain a real relationship with Jesus secondhand. If you want this to stick, you got to come meet Jesus for yourself. You got to experience him for yourself. Now, notice how quickly Jesus wins this guy over. Verse 48, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." I don't know if he's being sarcastic or serious, but either way, he's seeing Nathanael come and he's having a conversation. And verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Like, how do you know me? I'm just a guy. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now again, I'm missing something here. Because I have no idea how what Jesus said leads to the next verse, like why it makes sense. Like maybe Philip, like Nathanael was hiding under the fig tree or he didn't think anybody could see him or whatever. But no matter what it was that went on between Jesus and Nathanael in that moment, notice how Nathanael responds. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." How convinced is Nathaniel at this point on a scale of 1 to 10? 10. He's all the way. But you know what? He was not that convinced when Philip said, "We found the King of Israel, the Son of God." He was like, "Eh, really? I don't think so. Nazareth, whatever." And what did Philip do? "Hey, just come check it out. Just come check it out. Look, don't have to believe it. Don't have to accept it. Just come. You're a sharp person. You pride yourself on having a sharp intellect and a rational mind. Just come check it out. Come see. Come see for yourself. Come to your own conclusion." See, because why do we do this? Why do we invite people to experience Jesus for themselves? Because we believe Jesus is that compelling. Like, I remember I used to work at UPS, and one of the things I would do is I'd be like, "God, it's great for me to have conversations with people, but please, please, please let them be open to maybe reading the Bible for themselves. Not just hearing what Toby, the theology student, thinks about the Bible, but help them be open to actually trying to figure it out for themselves." Because I knew something. I knew that if I got them into the Bible and they were reading the Bible, some crazy transaction would happen between them and the writer of the Bible, and all of a sudden, they would be compelled to at least wrestle with these things. If it's just Toby and Toby's opinion and what Toby thinks, and that's nice for Toby because he grew up in that kind of family. No, I want people in the Bible for themselves. I want people meeting Jesus for themselves. Not just hoping that I'm telling them the truth, but experiencing Jesus for themselves. Because I believe something. If you come into contact with the presence of Jesus, it's going to win you over. I have a feeling if you sat down for coffee with Jesus, it wouldn't take long before you're at least extremely worked up about whatever it is he just talked to you about. He had a gift for seeing people and winning their hearts, and not using power and guilt and shame and but just speaking to people's needs, like this woman at the well who's got so many barriers built up, and she's suspicious of everybody. She's been used and abused by half the men in that town. And some stranger from some place that doesn't like my kind of people, he's got something to say to me. You better believe she's guarded. And by the end of it, she's just like, runs back to town, grabs all of her friends, and what does she say to them? "Come see a man who told me everything there was to know about me. Come see this guy." Because there's something about Jesus that's so compelling that if you actually get people to interact with Jesus, stuff starts to change. Not everybody will respond positively, but at the very least, there is a real interaction that happens that makes a difference. I joke around, you know, you meet Jesus and it's all over, in a sense, because he's so compelling, you can't just blow him off. Now, some of you are really smart and you've already started to see our big problem. This is really nice, and some of you, if you feel so inclined, feeling non-baptistic for a couple minutes, you could say amen, you could do stuff, you get excited, you could respond. But here's the thing. Have you figured out what the problem is yet? Probably, right? Jesus isn't here anymore. Right? I can't set up a lunch date with my neighbor and Jesus to sit down and have a conversation. Philip, when he found Nathaniel, he could walk him to Jesus and then get out of the way. He could just be a matchmaker and just get these two people together and then step back. But I can't do that anymore, can I? Jesus isn't here in person. He's not here physically. He's not making lunch appointments with people. We're on our own, right? So what can we do? How can we get people to experience Jesus today? How can we invite people to come and see Jesus today? Now, the answer to this question is probably going to surprise you just a little bit, because it surprised me when I was confronted with this a little while ago. Here is the best way that we can invite people to personally experience the presence of Jesus. You ready for this? This is crazy. We invite them to experience the church. We invite them to experience, in a sense, us. And as they experience us, they experience the presence of Jesus. Now, that's probably going to take some convincing. So let me try to make the case biblically for this. Turn backwards with me to the book of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 18, just a few pages towards the middle of your Bible. It's actually on page 823. Jesus promised a very strange thing during his earthly life when he was teaching and talking to people. He made a kind of a strange promise that I want to share with you because it really matters in this conversation. Verse 19 of chapter 18 on page 823, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." That's a really, really great reason to pray with a friend, right? To make friends and pray with them, because it seems that there is, up on the screen behind me, it says, "Where two or three," look at this, "for where two or three are gathered in my name," what did he promise? "There am I among them." He doesn't just say, "Oh, well, when there's more people praying, I listen better." Is that what he said? No, he's saying when other people gather in the name of Jesus, in that place, I am present. My presence is there. So when we gather together on official Jesus business in the name of Jesus, something crazy happens. Jesus shows up where we are. He's with us. He's present. In other words, wherever Jesus's people are, that is where Jesus is. Jesus promised that he would be with us always. You remember this passage from Matthew chapter 28? "Behold, I am what? With you always." That's not just a metaphorical kind of a thing. He is saying to us, when you are out in the world on Jesus' business, you can count on Jesus to show up. Because again, how can we make Jesus compelling? They have to experience him for themselves. And Jesus is saying, "I've got a secret for you. Do you know how you can help be compelling? Do you know how you can win people over? Even though Jesus isn't here to schedule lunch appointments, you schedule a lunch appointment with people. And when you do that on my business, I will show up and I will be with you." Wherever, think about this, wherever two or three people gather. Now, I don't think he's thinking about church services in that context the way we think of it. Don't just invite people to a church service, although of course, there's probably at least two or three of us in this room. And so when we say that we gather together, Jesus is here in our midst. But you know what? Jesus is also here when two or three believers gather at a lunch break at a job. Jesus is present there when they're there on Jesus' business. When we visit prisons to visit people, and when we are the ones thrown into prison, Jesus is there in the midst of us. When we're handing out food and blankets to the cold and to the hungry, Jesus is in the midst of us if we're on Jesus' business. We have an exercise class, and afterwards we have a little prayer circle, and we get together in that prayer circle and pray. In that moment, Jesus is in the midst of us. Jesus has promised, I think this is some of the blanks for you, Jesus has promised to be present in our midst. The crazy truth that this passage teaches us is that when people spend time with us as a community, in some crazy mystical way, they're actually spending time with Jesus himself, because Jesus promises to be with us whenever and wherever we gather in his name. So we don't say, "Come and see Jesus and let me get you in his Palm Pilot." I know those don't exist anymore. "And let's get you on his calendar." Come see us. Come and see what God is doing in our midst. When we gather together on Jesus' business, Jesus is here. Come see it. Come check it out. Come look for yourself. Don't take our word for it. Come and see if you're not transformed by meeting Jesus personally. But there's other ways that the Bible describes this. Excuse me. Try not to choke here. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. It's towards the end of your Bible from where we were. I'll have a page for you in just a moment. It's on page 976. 976. I want to share with you a really crazy metaphor that Paul uses to help us understand this Jesus being in us kind of a thing. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It's on page 976. Paul is writing and says, "And he," that's God the Father, if you look back in the context, "put all things under his feet," that's Jesus' feet, "and look at this, gave him," again, that's Jesus, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Second thing you may want to jot down in your notes, I think, there, it says this: collectively, we make up the body of Jesus. The Bible says here that the Father gave Jesus to the church. And when you think the church, don't think this beautiful building that we have gathered in. This building is not the church. The church are those of us seated here who have embraced Jesus by faith. We are the church, okay? So when it says, thanks, Larry, appreciate it. So when it says that, we are the body of Christ, what he's saying is that we now are the embodiment of Jesus in the world. So Jesus is the head, right? He's the control center. He's the brain. He's the one that dictates where we go. And now we, by extension, are his hands, his feet, his elbows and knees. We are the physical extension of Jesus Christ in this world. Just like your body, hopefully, carries out the wishes of your brain, not always, especially when I'm playing basketball, okay? We carry out the wishes of our head, that's Jesus, and in the process of carrying out his wishes in our bodies, we somehow, and this is crazy, I don't even understand what this means, but we become the fullness of the one who fills everything. Somehow through us, the presence of God is known to the world. So we need the people to meet Jesus, right? How are they going to meet Jesus? They're going to meet Jesus by experiencing him through us as we live out in our bodies the command center's instructions, the head, the brain. As we live Jesus out, we bring the presence of Jesus to the world and we carry out the wishes of Jesus in the world. So when we tell people, come and see, what we're really seeing is come and see Jesus in us. In us. Now, in the very next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul uses another metaphor. He was crazy about metaphors. He used metaphors all the time. He didn't wait. He would mix them together. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. So it's on page 977, right across the page. Paul says this, "So then you Christians, church people, right? You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Check this out, verse 20. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Verse 22. "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So now, Paul's not using the illustration of a body. He's now talking about a building, right? We somehow are a special kind of building. We're growing up. We're living. It's almost like we're living bricks that are being built up into this collective thing, this temple. Now, we don't worship in temples. Christianity, we don't use that word for the buildings that we gather in, but in the ancient world, you would go to a temple. In the Old Testament, God had a temple. What's a temple? A temple is a house for a God. If you want to get to know a God, you go to his house. You go to his temple. It's where you could pray to him or her. You could offer sacrifices. You could ask them for help. But you experience the presence of that God in that God's house. And who is Paul saying is the house of God's Spirit today? This is going to blow your minds. It's you. And even more crazy than that is it's us. This motley crew you see around you. full of mistakes and hang-ups and insecurities and fears and sin problems. Us, grumpy, messed up, having trouble figuring stuff out. Us, we embody God. We are his body. But we're also the place where his presence dwells. So if people are going to get to know God, where should they go? They go to God's house. Where is God's house? It's us. They need to hang out with us. We are the closest that people will ever get to experiencing the direct presence of Jesus Christ. When we get together on Jesus' business, whether we're packing shoeboxes, we're visiting the sick, we're doing Bible study, we're eating a meal, we're going bowling, whatever it is, Jesus just leaks out of us. And he can be tangible to the world that is watching. How do I know this? Because we are God's body. We are Jesus' body in the world. We are God's temple to live in. And we can bring that same powerful magnetic presence of Jesus to the world. And when we're doing it right, and we've all seen it done wrong, right? So we're all built up cynicism about this concept. But when we do it right, meeting Jesus through the church can be powerful. Powerful. I want to give you an illustration of this that Paul talked about in an unknown, it's like we don't ever talk about this passage. But here we are in 1 Corinthians 14:24 through 24. He's talking about this. He says this, if everybody prophesies, now don't get hung up on that word. I don't have time to get into all the details, but let's just talk about prophets in the Old Testament were people who delivered messages for God, okay? Can we at least agree on that? A prophet had a message from God to give to people. And so what Paul says is when you guys get together, when you prophesy, when you share messages with people from God, this is what happens. Suppose an unbeliever or an outsider enters. And by the way, that's what we pray happens every single Sunday here. We pray every single Sunday that somebody who doesn't believe or doesn't know what's going on or is just kind of remotely curious shows up. We are not a country club for Christians here. We're not a place for only Christians get to be comfortable here. No. We try to let everybody be comfortable enough to hear the message God has for them to hear, Christian or non-Christian. So Paul assumes that in your gatherings, sometimes unbelievers or outsiders are going to enter. But here's what we hope will happen. When we're doing our job right, we're sharing God's message with people. Then it says he or she is convicted by all, called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare what? That you really have an awesome moral system. Your belief system is awesome. You Christians are more moral than anybody else, right? No. What they're going to be amazed by is they come into our presence and they actually experience God's presence. That something miraculous happens. That something crazy happens that shouldn't happen. You are just you. I'm just me. We're all flawed. We're all messed up. But something crazy happens when we come together on Jesus' business and we do it Jesus' way. All of a sudden, when people come in that are outside of that, they're like, what is going on here? There is a God. No, I don't have empirical proof. I've got these people, though, and something happens when I'm around them. Something happens when they talk to me. Something happens when they love on me when I need love. When they serve me when I need serving. When they go into the world on Jesus' business, I observe them and I'm like, there must be a God because you can't explain these people apart from a real God. Friends, what if that's our calling? What if that's our job? What if that's our job? To live in such a way that we leak the presence of God to the people around him. So people go, you know what? I have no empirical proof, but God is real because I've experienced him somehow through these crazy people that get together at 10:45 at First Baptist Church on Sunday mornings. It's amazing how cynicism can just flat out disappear when people see something real in a group of people. Man, I'm telling you what, I wish you could look out and see all of you the way I'm seeing you right now. Do you know that there's very, very little we could say that we all have in common here? We don't have ethnicity in common. We don't have background in common. We don't have gender in common. We don't have all these things in common. We're probably all wearing different color socks even. Crazy. We are crazy different. Why would these people get together and love each other like that? Why? There's only one reason. Just one. Jesus has found us. And we're in his flock now. And all we want to do is keep those doors open and get more people into this flock. That's all we want. We want the presence of God to leak out of us into the people around us. Because we believe that could be powerful. It can have a powerful effect. So yeah, we invite people to experience Jesus for themselves through us. So let me ask you this question as we conclude. And some of you are really nervous and you can smell the food and you're like, yeah, it's almost done. We're almost there. Hang in there. So when was the last time? This is where I get a little bit personal, okay? And no, I'm not going to come check on you later, but this is a question I have for every person in here who would claim I'm already in Jesus' family. When was the last time you did what Philip did? You invited a lost friend to experience Jesus by spending time with other followers of Jesus. When was the last time you invited anyone to come and see him in us? I'm talking about in our church services, sure, absolutely. The last time you invited somebody to come here and experience that. But when was the last time you invited a lost friend to come with you when you were going to go do a service project with other Christians? Hey, come watch us as we rake leaves for people who need help. When was the last time you invited a couple of friends out and went to coffee and a couple of them happened to be believers and then a couple of them maybe happened to not be? How about the last time you invited somebody who was a lost person over to your house to have dinner with another family from your church and you just interacted together? How about the last time you played a game together on an athletic field maybe and you have some who are followers of Jesus and some who aren't, just so that you can interact with one another and see Jesus in action? When was the last time you've done that? Because you may not be able to intellectually answer every question or eliminate every trace of cynicism, but you can certainly invite people to experience the incredible attractiveness of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in his people and as they gather together in his name. You can just look at them and say, just come see. Just come see for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Don't believe anything crazy about this. Just you come. You decide for yourself. Now, friends, I have spent time when I was lost inside of myself, lost wandering down paths that I should never have wandered down. It was people that brought me back to the path. It was seeing real, genuine love extended to me when I was wandering out there that got me aware that there was a reason to find the path again. And I had wisdom and good counsel and love that didn't just inform my mind, but healed the hurts in my heart. It was almost like Jesus was there. But if you've been following what I've been trying to say to you, then you understand and you believe something. Jesus was actually there. He was there in the form of his people. And somehow I could sense it. I could sense it. And it drew me to him like a moth to a flame. So this week, as you go about your business, as you go about your life, I want to challenge you. Get busy doing Jesus' business with other followers of Jesus, and then invite a few people along for the ride. Just invite them along just to come and see what this is really all about. Because if we're living according to the way Jesus wants us to, if we're focused on his business, I believe they will sense his presence. And I'm telling you, friends, there's something about the presence of Jesus Christ that can melt objections and eliminate cynicism you could never eliminate by logical argument. That is who we are. So let's get busy inviting people to come and see and experience Jesus in us. And then watch out. They experience Jesus in us. It's all over. And we're going to have to figure out how to help them grow. And it's going to be awesome. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time we've been able to spend together. I'm always very aware of how precious these texts are that we're talking about and how easy it is to treat them superficially when I teach. And I don't want to do that, Father. I want to treat your word with great care. And I pray that this message that we in the body of Christ, we embody you in the world, that the world experiences you through us, Father. If that's true, then may we constantly surround ourselves with lost people who need to see Jesus as well as hear about Jesus. And may we have the opportunity to lead a few people closer to knowing you, to taking that next step, so that they can become the people that you want them to be. Oh, Father, we want to be a part of the process of finding precious, lost people. And I pray you'll help us as we do that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.